Well, turn back, if you would, to Micah chapter 7, that we were just reading a few moments ago. And as we think about this last part of this short book, this book of Micah, this last account of the word of the Lord that came to Micah, these things that he wrote down, inspired by the Holy Spirit. As we look at this chapter together, we're faced with a solemn question. What do you do when everything falls apart? What do you do when everything falls apart? We've come now to the end of this short prophecy of Micah, who was living in the land of Judah. And as Micah looked around, we've seen over the last few chapters, he saw the mess that there was in Judah, in the land. He saw the sin that went on. He saw the injustice. That's one of the big themes of Micah. He saw the mistreatment of people, the way that people were enslaved to others, the way that there were those who were devising their schemes to hold people in poverty, to steal from them. He looked at the cruel way that people were being treated. He looked at the unfaithfulness, the way that people didn't keep their word, didn't keep their promises, and would lie to each other. All of these things Micah saw. And inspired by the Holy Spirit, he wrote this book. And the word of the Lord comes to Micah and warns Micah, and then Micah passes on that warning that judgment would come. And we looked, for instance, in chapter 4 and verse 10, where Micah gives this precise prophecy. Micah chapter 4 verse 10, "You shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go." And Micah wrote those things, wrote that prophecy, long before anyone thought that Babylon was a serious player in world politics. Babylon was some tiny little backwater far beyond the big empire of Assyria. It was miles away. No one cared less about the little place of Babylon. But here Micah and Isaiah and others foretold that in a matter of about 70 years' time, 100 years' time from them, they would go in captives to the land of Babylon. And Micah ends his ministry. Well, this is the last recorded chapter we have of it. Whether it all came in this chronological order, we don't know that for certain. But here it is put together for us. And Micah warned about these things, but it seemed to have very little use. It seemed to do very little good at the time. And now he writes here in chapter 7 and in verse 4, he says this: "The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity." And Micah writes these solemn words, looking forward to that day when it came true. When the day of the watchman came true, and the prophets would often call themselves watchmen. They were those who were watching out. They were there, those who were meant to be on the lookout. Those who were listening to God's word, and as watchmen passing on that warning to others. And so Micah's done that. Here's his last chapter of it. He's been warning the people about the judgment that would come. And now Micah looks forward to that time when it does happen, when the day of the watchman happens and the day of punishment happens. And now on that day comes perplexity, comes utter confusion when everything falls apart. And Micah looks forward to that day and thinks, what do you do? What do you do when that happens, when everything does fall apart? Well, Micah looks at the condition, looks at some of the things that are going on. In verse 2, he says, "The faithful man has perished from the earth." It could be translated, "The covenant man," or "the covenant men have gone." The faithful ones, the obedient ones, the ones who were loved by God, who were under his covenant, under God's faithfulness. And in response, they loved him. God loved them and they loved God. God had made a covenant with them. They were seeking to live in obedience to that. God was faithful to them. They were seeking to be faithful to him. And part of that was to be faithful to others too. And then all of those sort of people have gone, Micah says. They've perished. They've died. They've moved on. It seems there's no one left, he says. Middle of verse 2. There's no one upright among men. No one. No one who lives in that right way. And Micah looks at this society that has hit rock bottom. Then in the verses that follow, still in verse 2, they all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. Micah thinks about the depressing situation of murder and bloodshed and betrayal. He says they all lie in wait. There's something intentional in that. It's not an accident. It's not accidental bloodshed. It's intentional. They're lying in wait. And they're doing it with their desire for violence, for blood. They hunt for their brother. That treacherous betrayal, even towards those they're meant to love. And they devote great energy and thought. They hunt after others. This is society at rock bottom. So little love for each other, so little compassion, so little humanity. Instead, we see the way that people are treating each other. Micah thinks about his own society, but we could apply it to our own, couldn't we? It's said that in London at the moment, there's a knife attack or a gun attack every day. So one person in London loses their life every day in the bloodshed, the murder, the betrayal, the fighting that is going on there. And we see our own society in its inhuman treatment of others, the way that we might, in the same way, exasperated, look around, where is the upright man? Where are the faithful men? Just yesterday, there was a news of another gun attack in America. In a synagogue there. Walking in while there was a children's dedication in a synagogue taking place. And taking people's lives with a gun. Society at rock bottom. Verse 3 takes it on to think about the injustice that was going on. It talks about those who that they want to successfully do evil with both hands. They want to be fully taken up with it. Kind of the picture is before they were perhaps sort of, you know, sitting there at their desk writing with one hand, but the other hand was at work doing evil. But no, now they're just embracing it. They want to do it with both hands and do this evil successfully. They're setting their whole being to this action. The prince asks for gifts and the judge seeks a bribe. Looks at the continual suburb. It's the judge keeps seeking and the prince keeps asking. It's a prolonged thing. It's not just a one-off backhander. It's a continual scheming of bribery. And the great man utters his evil desire. Not really sure who the great man is. It could be the king. It could be a prince. It's unsure exactly. Perhaps it's deliberately like that. And they scheme together. They work together in these great plans they have of injustice. And we've looked at some examples of that over the last few weeks when we've been looking at these chapters. Some of the examples of some of the big businesses and banks and the way that they can invest money in drug cartels and in injustice and in slavery and the modern slave trade that's going on, and how everyone's great numbers of people are working together in these schemes of injustice to keep people oppressed, to keep people in their grasp, earning money for them and the like. We see it too in the world of our persecuted brothers and sisters, how people scheme together. There was an account a while back of somebody, I forget the country now, I think it was in Pakistan, who was beaten because of their involvement in a church, and the security personnel came to their house and beat this man, beat him repeatedly. His wife phoned for the ambulance, and the ambulance person said, "Oh, we've been already told not to dispatch an ambulance to your address." It was prearranged that they were going to go and beat up this man. They prearranged it with the ambulance service that they were not going to go and help. They schemed together. They've got it all sorted out, it seems, in their acts of injustice. We see it time and time again in the news, don't we, of the persecuted church, that they'll, after these beatings and murders that take place, those who've been mistreated, those who've lost loved ones, go to the police, and the police will say they might investigate it, but it drags on for months, and then no evidence was found, so it'll have to just be dropped. We see a society at rock bottom in the way that schemes are put together to prevent justice. And so Micah says in verse 4, the best of them, the best of the people out there, they're like a briar. The most upright is a thorn hedge. It doesn't matter who they are, they're going to cut you to shreds. It looks around at society, sees the terrible situation that is going on there. And then in verse 5 and 6, he brings it even closer to home with the collapse of relationships. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your heart, even from her who lies in your bosom, the person you share a bed with. For son dishonors father, daughter-in-law rises against her mother, daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the people of his own household, he says. Talks about the collapse of relationships. When you can't trust anyone, you can't even trust those closest to you. Jesus himself takes up these words, doesn't he? In the Gospels and in Mark chapter 13, he talks again about these end times. And in Mark 13 verse 12, now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And again, we see that in the persecuted world, don't we? Where our brothers and sisters in Christ may not always come under the persecution of society and of the institutions and the authorities in their country, but sometimes actually will be persecuted by their own family. And the person, often in the Muslim world, who comes to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will find actually it's their brother, it's their sister, it's their husband, it's their wife, it's their parents who are the most dangerous then, and will often turn against them. And the collapse of relationships where there should be love, where you'd have thought that's the one place you'll find it. Okay, society's a mess, and okay, big businesses are corrupt, and the authorities are dodgy, but surely in the family you'll find some love. And Mike said, no, even there it won't be found. In this society that has fallen apart, we see sometimes some parts of that in our news, don't we? We see heartbreaking stories so many times, don't we? In the news and in the things that we read. And we're told by the Lord Jesus that those things will get worse before the end, before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, kind of in some ways prefigured here in this account of Micah, before the Lord would visit them with this judgment that came, that Israel and Judah would decline and get worse and worse before that happens. And so we're told in the New Testament it's a similar sort of train route that we're heading on before the Lord Jesus comes again in judgment, that actually sin gets worse and worse. And societies do disintegrate and fall apart. And it will get worse until the end when the Lord says, enough's enough. And we read about his patience coming to an end. And when evil has grown to such horrific proportions that people are longing, praying, like we're told in revelation, come, Lord Jesus. This can't go on. We want the Lord Jesus to step in and bring it to an end, and to bring justice, and to bring peace, and to bring a new heaven and a new earth. So what was the answer to the question, what do you do when everything falls apart like this? And the answer really is the title for this part of this sermon and this passage. It's okay to cry. It's okay to cry. And that's what Micah does. He starts in verse 1. Woe is me. Woe is me. That's a strong word that he uses. He says, I am broken. I'm ruined. I am falling apart. This situation is such a tragic mess. I'm falling apart. I'm breaking up at the seams. It's okay to cry. It's interesting, some of the things that link up between one study we're doing here and something we're studying somewhere else. So on Thursday, we were looking in our Bible overview at the books of Jeremiah and Lamentations, the two books of the weeping prophet. And we looked at some of the verses on Thursday in those books of Jeremiah. And he's living at this time when it all happens. So he's living a long time after Micah and Isaiah and people like that. He's living there in Jerusalem as the sieges happen. As Babylon comes to the gates three times. As people are taken away into captivity in three batches until the final time, and Babylon just raised the whole city and demolished the temple and pulled down the walls and the like. Jeremiah is there when it all happens. And he weeps. And he writes this book of Lamentations, this book of weeping, to describe this disaster that has unfolded, the way things have hit rock bottom. And he weeps for what he sees. And the Lord Jesus Christ does the same, doesn't he? He does the same in his life when he was here. And when everything's coming together, when the schemes of evil men are all coming about. And Jesus knows exactly where it's headed. That he is heading to the cross. When you could say the same things are happening there in the life of Jesus, especially as it heads towards the end, in the last few weeks and months of his life, especially in that last week, you might ask the same question, where have all the faithful men gone in Jerusalem? The murder and bloodshed and betrayal, the injustice, the bribes and schemes. You see it all happening, don't you, in the last week of Jesus' life? The collapse of relationships as Jesus is betrayed by one of his own disciples. And Jesus, we're told, weeps over Jerusalem. When Jesus looked at the mess, the utter depravity of that city that he came to, he wept. Oh, Jerusalem! Jerusalem! You who stone the prophets and kill those that God sends to you. How I'd have longed to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you weren't willing. Jesus weeps. And that sometimes is the best response. It's okay to cry. Perhaps it's something we do far too little. Speaking of myself, we're stiff upper lip Brits, aren't we? And we can read about things in the news, shrug our shoulders, and we can hear about news from Barnabas or other missionary organisations and the like, and go, oh dear, that's bad. Do we weep? Do we say, what a mess. This is just breaking me apart. This is ripping me to shreds, hearing about these things. It's okay to cry. It's sometimes the best thing to do, like Jeremiah, like Micah, like the Lord Jesus Christ, to drop down on our knees and weep for the situation that we find ourselves in. That may apply in our society, as we've been thinking, when we see society falling apart, but bringing it closer to home, perhaps in other ways too, when we see situations closer to home. Perhaps when we have troubles of a smaller sort than this, but Maybe in our small way, our world's breaking apart. Maybe one tragedy after another hits, or we see the effects of sin and the knock-on consequences of it in families, in homes, when our world falls apart. Even in the small sense, in our little bit of the world, it's okay to cry and to weep for the mess that we see. Then secondly, we discover as well at the same time a reliance in God. So Micah weeps. He weeps, yes, he says, I'm woe is me, I'm broken, I'm falling apart. This is awful. But he also says, I'm going to wait for the Lord. Verse 7. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. So through those first six verses, Micah's been describing this complete mess that society is in. And then he says, verse 7, therefore, through the tears, through the weeping and brokenness, he relies on God. He realizes the situation is sorrowful, but not hopeless. It is a mess, yes, but not so big a mess that it's too messy for God. He recognizes that he can't fix it, but he relies on God, who can work out his purposes, even in those things. And so he says, therefore, no, I'm going to fix this. No, not therefore, I can put this all right. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I'm going to look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And there's confidence in that, isn't there? God will hear. And he already is the God of my salvation. He will be able to do something here. The situation is not hopeless. And again, isn't that something that we need to be reminded of? However messy the situation may be to us, it is not out of God's control. God knew intimately everything that was going on in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was horrible place to be amongst these people who profess to be the people of God, and yet Micah here was saying, but there's no one upright among them at all. And yet God still was working out his purposes. And so Micah says, I will look to the Lord. I'll wait and see what God does here. He will hear me. He will hear my cries. He will hear my weeping. He will hear my prayers. And he will do it. I'll wait for the God of my salvation. Back to Micah's situation. We thought about the mess that Judah was in. And because of that, this punishment that was coming upon them. And these prophecies that Micah and others make about the exile that would happen to Babylon. How that God would punish them for their sin. How they would go out, be taken away from the city, be taken away as exiles, as slaves. But amongst them, there were going to be genuine believers. Amongst the people who were caught up, and the vast majority of them, it would seem, had no concern for God, who were completely involved in this injustice and immorality and so on, in humanity that was there. But there would be believers among them, thinking back as well of Jeremiah again. Jeremiah would be there when the armies came against the gates. Jeremiah was there as people were starving. Jeremiah was one of those being put in prison, as we thought about on Thursday. There were others too. We know of Ezekiel and Daniel, who lived through that same period of time and probably been quite young at that time. And they were the ones who were taken away into captivity. Jeremiah was left back in Jerusalem, one of the ones who remained. What about believers like them? who lived through these things, when their world came crashing down, when the armies came to Babylon, when the city was demolished, and when they were taken away as exiles. What for them? Well, they could turn to places like Micah and see it all foretold. No, it was no accident. No, it had all been prophesied by the Lord. That was all under his control. And so they could do what Micah does here when it actually happens. There could be those like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and no doubt many others too, who could say with Micah in verse 7, "Therefore I'll look to the Lord and I'll wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." And that seems to be the kind of way he's thinking then in verse 8. "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." Thinking about those who would be prisoners, those who would sit in the darkness. Again, often a way of phrasing that. Those who would be in prison, those who would be in captivity. Those who would fall, and the city would fall, and the people would be taken away. "But do not rejoice, my enemy." Carries on in verse 9, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him." God, and they had that knowledge there, that God had been the one who'd done those things. So for believers caught in the middle of that mess, they respond with confession. They respond with confession that "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him." There will be believers at that time who would suffer those situations. And yet, this is what Micah says, "I'll bear it." As we're told in the New Testament, to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And in due time, he'll lift you up. And so for those who go through these periods of great suffering, we need to humble ourselves. And here Micah and perhaps others at the time would respond with these sorts of words of confession. "This has happened because I sinned against him." Confessing their sin, both of a society, both as a big group of people, but perhaps also their own involvement in those things. "I've sinned against him." And waiting then, until he pleads my case, middle of verse 9, "and executes justice for me, he'll bring me forth to the light, and I will see his righteousness." There needs to be a humble attitude, doesn't there? Accepting of God's punishment, accepting of God's discipline. We're told that in the New Testament again, aren't we? That God disciplines those he loves. And it's only a temporary thing. It's only a temporary thing. And God brings light. God will bring me out of the light. End of verse 9. He'll bring me to the light and I'll see his righteousness. But also, end of verse 8, "even when I sit in darkness, he'll be a light to me." Even while the mess is still continuing, trusting in God's light. And that hope that in the end he'll bring us out of the darkness, forth into his light. And there's an application for us too, isn't there? That perhaps when we go through times of great suffering, we need to respond with that humble attitude. Sometimes we get angry, don't we? Sometimes we all get worked out. "Why is this happening to me? And I don't deserve this," and the like. But there's a time and a place to be humble, to respond carefully to those things. It's not always because of our sin. The suffering that we go through, it's not always because of our sin. It may have nothing to do with it, as it did in the case of Job. But there'll be believers, as we said, who are there at this time, who are caught up in it. It wasn't their fault in some sense. It wasn't their personal sin. But in a broader sense, it was because of the sin of the people of God. It was because of the sin of the nation of Judah as well. And sometimes there may be a sense of that. We have no idea the way that the Lord will treat our nation because of its rebellion against him. There may be a sense in which we believers may suffer we may suffer with that, with God's judgments that come upon our society. And we see them in little ways, and believers can get caught up in those too. It's not because they personally have done something deserving of it, but all the same, we respond, don't we, with humility. And we respond acknowledging our sin all the same. We don't know exactly sometimes whether God is disciplining us for a particular sin. When something happens, we might not be able to put our finger on it. It may have nothing to do with something in particular we've done. But we do know we're sinners. We do know we're sinners. We do know we're part of this human race. And so we're caught up in the mess of it and the sufferings that go on down here on planet Earth because of it. And we respond in that same way by trusting in God's light, by humbling ourselves and waiting for God. Waiting for God, knowing that he hears, even as we pray in the darkness, as we're thinking even with the children, as we look for his light. And then lastly, we have that hope though. Even in these disastrous situations, hope in God's promises. That's what he moves on to in the last few verses. He looks forward to those things when, just as Micah and others would prophesy, that this wouldn't be the end of God's purposes. The end of the story would not be judgment for Jerusalem and the walls being pulled down and the people being dispersed and the like. That wasn't the end of the story. And so they hope in the next chapter. They put their hope in God's purposes, which they knew would happen because he had foretold it. As they look in verse 11, in the day when the walls are rebuilt, in the day when the decree goes far and wide. He looks forward to a time when a decree would go out far and wide, probably hinting at across the empire of Babylon and the like, or what would become of it. And the decree would go out and then the walls would be built. He looks at the next chapter of the story. In that day, they'll come to you. He looks too at restoration, and he looks forward too for people coming. They'll come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. Carries on in verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff. They look forward to that restoration work, that rebuilding work, and then something far greater than that, that Gentiles would come to the city. And Micah looks forward to God and waits for God to shepherd his people with a staff. This flock made up of Jews, yes, and the Israelite nation, those who are saved from among it. But a bigger flock than that seems to be hinted at in verse 12, that far more sheep are coming to this flock, the flock of God's heritage. And God, and Micah looks forward to God who would shepherd them with his staff. He glories in God's character and sees how God will work out all of those things. He'll do great wonders, verse 15, like he did when he rescued them from the land of Egypt. And people will come and they'll be added to that flock. And others will come too, but they're coming to judgment. Looks in verse 16 and 17 that there'll be those who come but are ashamed. Where all these people come together. It's seen in some ways, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? The great wonders that the Lord Jesus did, like back in the land of Egypt, and how he would come to shepherd his people with his staff, the flock of his heritage. Those prophecies fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He would do those things, and he would seek, as he would say, not just the lost sheep of Israel, but would gather the sheep from other flocks too, from other places too, that there may be one flock and one shepherd, as he would say. And people will come. And people come to the shepherd. They come to the cross. There are those who come to join the flock. But there will be those who come all the same and will bow the knee when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and they'll be ashamed. They'll put their hands over their mouth when they realise what they've done and the mistake that they have made. You see, as we draw to an end of the book of Micah, Micah wants us to be sure that we know the character of God. Look at verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Here at the very close of Micah's book, he has almost his own name there in verse 18. Who is a God like you is Micaiah, which is kind of a longer version of his name, which means this: who is a God like you? And the answer, of course, is no one. There's no one. God is the one and only. He's the only one. He's in a league of his own. Micah wants us to finish glorying in God's character, that we should be those who come to know this God now, the one who shepherds his flock, not those who reject him and still one day come, but knowing what the mistake we've made. He wants us to come now and recognize what a God he is, the God who pardons iniquity, he says, the God who forgives, the God who forgives our iniquity. And the word iniquity is talking about our twisted deeds, our twisted nature, the way that we are so messed up, the way that we don't desire good things, the way that we're twisted. And God pardons those iniquities, those wrong things that we've done. But even greater than that, in some ways, in the next phrase, and passing over the transgression. Transgression talks about rebellion. Those times when we deliberately do what is wrong. Transgression, rebellion. And God passes over, hints back of Egypt again, and their rescue from there. God passes over those things because the Passover lamb has paid for them. He carries on. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. God doesn't stay angry, but instead he delights in mercy. That's a wonderful thing. There was a story once of a pastor up in Scotland, I think, a long time ago, who went to visit his lawyer. He had to sort out some business details with him. And the lawyer rapidly finished all off the paperwork and just shoved it off the side of his desk and said, "Now, pastor, have you got any words for an old sinner?" And the pastor was taken back a little bit, and sometimes pastors can be at a loss for words as what to say next. And he remembered four words he'd read this morning, and that was those four. He delights in mercy. That was the only words he could think of. Those four words. He delights in mercy. And aren't they wonderful four words? That God delights in mercy. Isn't that an encouragement to us to come to the shepherd of his people? For he has compassion on us, verse 19. And he will subdue our iniquities. He'll conquer them, as the Lord Jesus Christ did at the cross. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Isn't that an amazing promise? That we can come to God knowing that we are a right mess. Not just we come from a messy society, but we are a right mess. And we are not faithful as we should be. We are those people of iniquity and transgression. And we come to the one who delights in mercy. And he'll cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? Because you could think of a similar phrase, which wouldn't be anywhere near as good. He could cast some of our sins, but it doesn't say that. And he could cast them not into the sea, but he could just, throw them, in the pond. He could just throw them there on the beach. They wouldn't be anywhere near as good, would it? If he just threw them in a little shallow pond. He just threw them there on the beach, that sometimes they're underwater and sometimes they're not. as the tide goes in and out. But he throws them in the depths of the sea. Micah's thinking of the furthest place away from Judah. Take them out into the middle of the Mediterranean and drop them in there. The furthest place away to Micah that he could think of. And he does it for all our sins. Again, isn't that a wonderful promise? All our sins he casts into the depths of the sea. And so Micah trusts in God's character. For who is a God like you? And waits for his promises. You will give truth to Jacob, verse 20, and mercy to Abraham, which you swore to our fathers from the days of old. Micah waits for God's promises. For Micah, of course, comes at a very different time to us. Micah finishes his book, and so many of the books of prophecy, you'll find them finishing on this same sort of note of waiting. Waiting for all the things that God had revealed to him, Micah, and all the things that God had revealed to other prophets, for them finally to come true. But we only have to turn a few more pages. We only have to turn a handful of more pages, and we'll find all of those things come true. As the Lord Jesus Christ comes, as the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills all of those things that Micah and others said. And we know the truth of those things, of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. For Micah, it was a distant hope looking forward. For us, it's looking back with absolute certainty on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. For he is the one who delights in mercy. Who is a God like you? That's the question we ask at the cross, isn't it? Who is a God like you? Who else could have done something like that in sending their own son to pardon iniquity and pass over our transgression and cast our sins into the depths of the sea? Who's a God like you? Who else would have loved us so much to die for us? And so Micah, and for us, when we think our world is falling apart, when there may be great tragedies and great turmoils in our own lives, where do we go? We go to the cross. And we ask this rhetorical question. Who is a God like you? We see the reality of his character there at the cross. We see all of his promises fulfilled. So let's be those who come to him, who look to the Lord and wait for the God of our salvation. For the Lord will be a light to me. Let's close and sing our last hymn. It's number 128, if you want to follow it in the hymn book. Also up here on the screen. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike and divine. And then in the chorus, these words of Micah. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Let's stand and sing together.